Okay, you're recording.
Thank you, Chad. That was an interesting little history there. You made the Constitution of the church in Missouri sound like the Exodus out of Egypt. Honestly, I don't know if that was a flattering way to describe this group here. I hope they don't feel like they've come out of Pharaoh's bondage. Having a church down there. It's certainly, of course, a delight to see you all again after about 3 years. And of course, I was concerned when you saw me if you would notice what 3 years have done to me. And but honestly, all of us right now look about the same as we did then. So I think the Lord has been kind to us in these last 3 years. But Conrad would invite me out occasionally for anniversaries at the Las Vegas church, and there would sometimes be a 10-year spread between the visits. And boy, you saw a difference then. So just invite me back at the next 10-year anniversary if I'm still living and hobbling, and we'll see what it's like then. But anyway, I want to go through something that impressed me very much here earlier in the year, and I did it as a series of, I think I did about 2 Bible studies on this subject in Michigan, and I assume we're going to be here till about noon, so I'll give you a break in between and bring to you the information I did then. And this is this excerpt that we have from the childhood of Christ in Luke chapter 2, if you want to turn there. It's not something you hear preached about very often. In fact, I don't think I had ever really, I had never really expounded it before. And I've just got several different things that I culled out from different places. It's not all contained in one outline. Just have some notes here. And find this very, very interesting. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 40, speaking of Jesus. And the child grew, this is Luke 2:40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, because the feast lasted 7 days, the Passover feast. So when they had fulfilled the days, I mean, boy, that would be a great time to own a hotel in Jerusalem and you'd want to jack your rates up. When they fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they'd found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, and he came to Nazareth, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. Let us pray. We come to thee, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who at the tender age of 12 was about thy business. And we thank thee, O God, that we can also, through thy grace and election, own thee as our Father, which art in heaven, who also have a business to be about. Grant us grace to discern what it is and to do it with the same focus and diligence as did this great example to us who are advanced in years, even to old age, of the child Jesus. Open our hearts and our understanding now as we go through this passage and thank thee for it and give thy servant the strength in body, voice, mind, an open mind, and to open the hearts and quicken the faculties of these, the hearers today, that we can profit by this great lesson that was recorded for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. We ask this now, let the word of God perform its offices of doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness as we consider this portion of them given to us by inspiration through Jesus Christ, who has given us these words and this record of his life. Amen. Now, the first thing that struck me, or one of the first things that struck me in this passage, is this is the first, these are the first recorded words of the Son of God. They're the first words in red that you're going to find in your Bible. Now, obviously, Jesus said a lot of other things besides this. What we have in the Bible, according to Acts chapter 1, is just a portion of all the things that he said and did. We're told in Acts 1, beginning at verse 1, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day that he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." There were a lot of other things that the 12-year-old Christ said. But this is the only thing we're ever told. This is the only record we have of anything he ever said in his childhood. The next time we hear him speak, it is at his baptism when he enters into his public ministry. So before his baptism, we know very, very little about what he did and the things he said. In fact, this is the only thing we know about anything that he said until he comes into his public ministry. This short little excerpt we have here in verse 49. And the thing that jumped out at me, and I'm going to come back to this as we move through it a little later on, but I want to just whet your appetite for where we're going, okay? So let's do that first. The thing that jumped out at me when I looked at this is that the first thing that falls out of the mouth of the Son of God is a question. In fact, two questions. That's the first thing. That's all we know of anything he said until he was baptized, is that he posited to Mary and Joseph two questions. He starts out his oral ministry that we have record of with two questions. Now, as I go through this, I think that becomes very, very significant. I'm anxious to get to it because for me personally, it is a fascinating, fascinating field of study and thought to consider how Jesus approached this situation, not by making a declarative statement, but by asking two questions. Now, the first thing we want to notice is the description that we have of the child Christ as we lead up to this event, and it's in verse 40. "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now, the first thing that I want to capitalize on is here is a 12-year-old child that is pronounced to be full of wisdom. Now, Jesus, as a child, we go on down there in verse 42, and we're told that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So Jesus grew physically, just like any other child does. And as he did so, he increased in wisdom. So that the body of knowledge that he accumulated increased just as it does with us as we grow. But at 12 years old, he's far enough along that it can be said that he was filled with wisdom. Let's back from that just a moment and come over to the book of Proverbs chapter 1. And we'll notice the purpose for the book of Proverbs is announced in the first four verses. Proverbs 1, 1 through 4. "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, and to the young man knowledge and discretion." So the chief purpose of the book of Proverbs is to know wisdom. It's to teach us what wisdom is, to instruct us in wisdom so that we can know wisdom. Now, wisdom is defined as the capacity of judging rightly in matters of life and conduct, soundness of judgment, and the choice of means and ends. Wisdom is simply defined the ability to make good decisions. If you stop and think about it for a moment, our life is shaped by the decisions and choices we make. Every one of us, we are where we are today because of the decisions we have made. Wisdom is the ability to make the right decisions, the good decisions. But in order to have the capacity to judge rightly, you have to have the right information. So one thing that wisdom requires is knowledge. You have to have knowledge of the right information, and furthermore, you need to be able to have a grasp of that information. You need to understand that information. You need to have the facts. You need to be able to see how the facts connect together and make sense. And then once you have the facts all connected together making sense, you now have the tools for making the right decisions. So in decision making, we always have to start out by getting the facts and making sure we understand the facts and then applying them to the decisions of life. Des Griffin made a statement, and this ties in with something I was about to say this morning on the way, and I realized I was going to tip my hat, so I told Jason, let me hold back on that, and I'll come back to that in my message. And some of you are familiar with Des Griffin. In fact, a lot of people have found out about our ministry through this fellow that I've never met that sells a lot of stuff about the conspiracy. His name is Des Griffin. He's the one that... A lot of Conrad stuff is on there because Conrad deals a lot with that subject. I did a series called The Great Conspiracy in the Bible, and he sells that through his outlet. And I read a book that he wrote, and he made what to me was a profound statement. The decisions one makes in life are only as good as the knowledge upon which they are based. The decisions one makes in life are only as good as the knowledge upon which they are based. So to make good decisions, you got to have the right source of information. So we need to be very careful about our sources of information because that's going to shape our decisions. Okay, now when you look at the book of Proverbs, it's interesting to watch the outlay of the book. We just start reading it. Pay attention to the fact that the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs are making a case for wisdom, describing the benefits of attaining it and the ills that arise from refusing it. That's the first 9 chapters. It's just telling you why you should seek wisdom, showing you the benefits of having it, the disadvantages of not having it. It is not actually until you get to chapter 10 that you get into the Proverbs particularly. The very first verse of chapter 10 says, the Proverbs of Solomon. So you really don't start getting the Proverbs until chapter 10. The first 9 chapters are your introduction, laying the groundwork. Now, that doesn't really pertain that much to what I'm talking about today, other than just to give you a little interesting bit of information about the outlay of the book of Proverbs. Now, philosophy. What is philosophy? Philosophy is the love, study, and pursuit of wisdom, or the knowledge of things and their causes, whether theoretical or practical. So when you understand that philosophy is the love of wisdom and Proverbs is designed to set forth wisdom, you understand that Proverbs sets forth God's philosophy. The most important philosophy book to ever study is the book of Proverbs. And that's not the one you're going to get in a modern university course on philosophy. Conrad and I have talked about the fact, and this is interesting, that really... good philosophy is common sense. And when you read the book of Proverbs, you get the feel that this is just good common sense stuff about how to live. I remember one time flying on an airplane and I noticed a black lady sitting behind me doing something you seldom see in a public place, reading a Bible. Now, I could tell by the shape of the book it was a Bible. Nowadays, people are putting their Bibles on their electronic devices. You look at a person reading a Bible on an electronic device, you don't know but what they're checking their email, they're playing a game or reading a news report. It looks just like everything else. But when you're using this instead of an electronic device, you ever notice this book has a look all its own? Very unique and very different. You know when someone's reading a Bible, especially a King James Bible, it looks different from every other book. And it should, because it is different from every other book. So I knew this woman was reading her Bible. You could look over and she was reading Proverbs. And I had to comment about the fact, I thought it was a great thing she was reading her Bible. She says, yeah, I'm reading about the part to tell you how to get along with your neighbors. And you know what? That's a lot of what Proverbs is about, how to get along with your neighbors. How to make your way through this world, make good decisions so that you get along with people and can be a good testimony to people. Tremendous insight she had on it. But anyway, Proverbs sets forth God's philosophy, and it's designed to know wisdom. It's the book that tells us God's wisdom, God's philosophy that we should love. But the interesting thing is, as you look at all of these Proverbs setting forth to you wisdom, how to make right decisions, giving you the tools for good decision making. That's what Proverbs is. It's a book of information that gives you the tools for making right decisions. We have a simple statement made to us in Colossians 2:3 about Jesus Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I think I could paraphrase that to say, in whom are hid all the treasures of the book of Proverbs. So much so does Jesus Christ portray the wisdom of God. He is even called the wisdom of God in the book of Corinthians. We preach Christ crucified, unto them which perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is made unto us wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1:30. So we could say that Jesus Christ was the embodiment of the book of Proverbs. He lived the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is the book. Jesus is the embodiment of what was in that book. He lived out. So this brings to mind the words of Christ when he said, "Search the scriptures, including the book of Proverbs, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me." So when you're reading the book of Proverbs, you're reading the story of Jesus, an example of which we find in his childhood. For at 12 years old, he was filled with what Proverbs was designed to convey. That's an amazing achievement, to have mastered Proverbs by the time you're 12 years old. I'm 65 and I haven't mastered it yet. Now, this is going to bring us up to something that Jason mentioned. He said he was joking with me about finally Chad came along and he's finally hearing about something that I didn't stress much in my ministry, and it was all a joke, and it's the subject of temperance. I mean, it was centerpiece, if you will remember, to my ministry. I'm always hammering the subject of temperance. I can still remember on one weekend, I did a study of 2 Peter and the seven things that we're supposed to add to our faith. And I remember Matt Ruma was with me on that trip, and Matt and Jason were talking afterwards about, as you look at that list of things to add to your faith, the centerpiece was temperance. And all of those things tied in with temperance. And that's true, because it is one of the primary tenets of the gospel. As we read of Paul witnessing to Agrippa, I believe it was Agrippa, of judgment, righteousness, judgment, and temperance. Those three things, when he was presenting the gospel to that king. Was it Felix or was it Agrippa?
Felix.
Priscilla.
Righteousness, temperance, and judgment.
Yeah, okay, it was Felix. I had it wrong. It wasn't Agrippa, it was Felix. Oh, wait, well, anyway, it was one of those guys. So anyway, Jesus was filled with wisdom. But one of the things, when you look at the book of Proverbs, and I'm just going to go through a quick list of this, is that as the book is teaching us to know wisdom, as the book is giving us the tools and the information for sound, right decision making, one of the things that Proverbs is constantly advancing, and thus one of the components of wisdom, is temperance, is self-control. And he hits this on several different issues. And you just look at all of us, and probably in this list, we're all going to find something where we lack self-control. First of all, just go quickly through the book of Proverbs, and then we'll get to Luke chapter 2. What we're doing is we're expounding what we've already seen, and that is that Christ was filled with wisdom. But when you go to Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 3, "He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life." He controls his tongue. "But he that openeth wide his lips, as I have sadly too often done, shall have destruction." I mean, my life is littered with regrets of times when I didn't keep my mouth shut and opened it. And like they say, better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than to open it and remove all doubt. And so then there is the control of the tongue, which is probably the one thing that all of us have the biggest problem with. Either speaking when we shouldn't or refusing to speak when we should. And I've had that regret as well. Have you ever had a perfect opportunity to step up and defend righteousness towards somebody, but you didn't do it because you were afraid of what they might say or what they might think of you? If you spoke up and said what you ought to say in this perfect time to say where you stand on an issue, like maybe gay marriage, which is anything but gay and isn't a marriage at all. So right there, this, even what they call it isn't what it is in any shape, form, or fashion. So the Bible says the man that's able to bridle his tongue is a perfect man. You'll know you've come to full maturity when you master that one. And that's going to be a process for all of us. But for Christ, he had it mastered at 12 years old. 12 years old. And then we come to our temper. Proverbs chapter 14, 29. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. See, he's got control of that passion of anger. But he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. And then we come over to spending. A lot of people have trouble in this issue, controlling their spending. Proverbs 21, 20. There is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man, a man lacking wisdom, spendeth it up. Then in Proverbs 21, 17, pleasure. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man, and he that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. We should also control our desire for material wealth. Proverbs 15, 27. 15, 27. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live. Then in Proverbs 28 and verse 20, a faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. Always beware, let me give you a little hint, always beware of any business deal that promises you quick wealth. Always watch out. Very often there's going to be a fly in the ointment. He that hasteth to be rich shall not be innocent. There's something wrong with that plan. And of course, then you have chapters. I'm not going to turn to it, but like the whole chapter 5 of the book of Proverbs or chapter 7 of the book of Proverbs is designed to teach a young man to control his sexual passion so that it cannot be exploited by a strange woman, to exercise temperance or control of our sexual desire. And then our appetite for food and drink. Proverbs 23:20. We've already seen 23:20. My son, be not among wine bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, people that overindulge their drinking and overindulge their eating. On down 29 and 30. Who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes. They that tarry long at the wine, they're not temperate. They don't restrain their ingestion of it. They tarry long at it. And they that go to seek the mixed wine. And then 25:16. And this is our ingestion of sweets. Be temperate in the ingestion of sweets. Hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. So there we have the tongue, the temper, the spending, the pleasure, the material wealth, the desire for it, the sexual desire, food and drink. All of these, wisdom teaches us to exercise self-control. Temperance is defined as rational self-restraint. And it is necessary, so necessary, to defend ourselves against evil. You find an area of your life, and of course one thing that wasn't mentioned by Proverbs because it wasn't around, and it's my soapbox, the area where people lack self-control is the usage of digital media. When I go out in a public place like I did yesterday in the airport, they are walking around with these things in their hand, checking them constantly. That's addiction, people. That's addiction. Even in the matter of the accumulation of information, we need to exercise temperance because there's information and there's information. There's information that will make you a better person. There's information that will waste your time. You've got to have self-control and discernment in these areas. Otherwise, you're going to glut your mind with too much garbage. And if there's anything Christ clearly taught, is that the cares and pleasures of this life will choke the Word of God. And that media is a device, is a means for just... I mean, notice, people, notice. You sit down in the airplane, the screen right in front of you in the seat before you. I've just joined the new gym, LA Fitness. You get on the treadmill. There's a screen. It used to be up on the wall. Now it's right there, directly in front of you. You stop, you're filling your car with gas. There's a screen. You're waiting for your luggage in Minnesota. There's a screen. Everywhere you go, there's a screen in your face. Do you suppose somebody doesn't want you to use your brain to think for yourself? You suppose it might be? It just might be. But I want to get off of that because I want to get back to Jesus and his childhood. But I'm certain that had Jesus had an iPhone, which I can hardly imagine, he would have been the quintessence of self-control of it. I cannot imagine Jesus Christ having a Facebook page. Here I am with all the disciples on a fishing trip. Look, fellas. Good God. Like, who cares about your fishing trip? But that's another subject. But in any area of our life where we lack self-control, what we do is it's just like being an unwalled city. We're open to the attack of the enemy. And this is why in resisting the devil, there is this critical element that Peter mentions in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober. That's temperance, people. Be vigilant, expect the attack, be on your watch, be on your guard, because your adversary is the devil. The devil as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And then back in the book of Proverbs, designed to give us wisdom, in the book of Proverbs 25 and verse 28, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. So that area of your life where you're lacking self-control, where you don't have rule over your own spirit, Jesus was otherwise because it said he was strong in spirit. He had control there. He that hath no rule over his own spirit, that area where you lack control is the area where you've got a wall down and you've given Satan a direct access to take over and control. So it's very important. And if there's anything that children lack, and any parent that's had kids knows this, is self-control. They'll eat all the sweets you let them eat. They'll watch all the television you let them watch. Because they, and how many little kids have control over their temper? How often do you have to shut them up because they're saying things they shouldn't say? A big part of parental child training is training them to control their passions, control their appetites, control their words. And we as parents have to teach them that, not only verbally, but by way of example, to teach them self-control. But look at this. Here's a 12-year-old child full of wisdom, full of self-control. He had it down pat at 12 years old. Amazing to think about. So that the first recorded words out of the mouth of this 12-year-old boy was something that was actually checking the passions of Mary and Joseph that they had let run away with them, so that they had developed illogical fears because they didn't think through what was going on here. But I'm getting ahead of myself. But when you look at this strong in spirit and filled with wisdom, there's one thing, and I'm not going to give you the verses. You may remember a series that I did. I probably did this when I was still your pastor on the sinlessness of Christ. So I'm not going to go through all the verses about Christ being without sin. Some of you are shaking your heads, yes, so you remember me talking about that. But Christ was sinless, conceived without sin, lived without sin from his youth up. There was no foolishness found in his heart. We read in Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it from him. Jesus never required a spanking. There was no foolishness bound in his heart. He was filled with wisdom. He was the perfect child. At the age of the 12, he's in his father's house, or he's in the temple going about his father's business, engaging the doctors of law in serious discussion. He wasn't just there saying silly things that kids might say just to get an adult's attention. He was engaged at 12 years old in serious theological discussion with the doctors of the law in the temple at 12 years old. Now, it is plausible to believe that the knowledge that Christ displayed was the knowledge that he acquired from study and meditation as a man, rather than the infinite knowledge that he possesses as God. Christ as a man learned knowledge as we do. I'm sure he had to learn how to talk. He didn't come out of the womb speaking eloquently. He had to learn to talk just like any child, and learn to walk, and learn to read, and learn to spell, and to do numbers and figures. As a man, he learned knowledge as we do. We know that because the Bible says he increased in wisdom. Now, an infinite God never increases in any capacity. He does not increase in stature. He does not increase in knowledge. He does not increase in goodness. There is nothing about God that increases. God is infinite. He is the perfection of everything without any increase. But Christ is a man increased in knowledge. Christ is a man was the perfect example. And look at where I'm going with this now. He was the perfect example of what we read in Psalms 1, 1 and 2 describes a blessed man. Blessed is the man that walketh, and he of all men was the most blessed, that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He was so into the law of God that as a 12-year-old boy, he'd rather be in the temple discussing the matters of the law with the doctors thereof than out playing football with the guys. And I'm sure with all those people in Jerusalem, there were probably some ball games going around among the kids. You know, 7 days. 7 days on an out-of-town trip with the cousins. Wow, this was feast time. This was celebration time. Probably had some great ball games going on in the street. But Christ is in the temple discussing the things that his mind was most focused upon. He would have been a man that day and night, even as a 12-year-old child, he was meditating in the law of God. Think about it like this. This is the way this to me is such a profound thought, but when you put all the information together, you come to this conclusion. That as a man, Christ possessed, listen to it now, a perfectly inquisitive, discipline and focused mind. Oh, wouldn't you love to have that? A perfectly inquisitive. And being inquisitive is a great part of increasing in wisdom. And I'm coming back to that as we move through this. But because you can tell how smart, I'll just give you this much. You can tell how smart a person is. Not only, hold it, not only by the things he says, but by the questions he asks. That often reveals a great deal of intelligence by the questions he asked. And so he possessed a perfectly inquisitive, disciplined, and focused mind in that from his youth. Jesus, unlike us, learned perfectly. He was the perfect student. The one that homeschool moms would die for. Isaiah chapter 50 would lead us to the conclusion that I've just made because it prophesied that Christ would be just the way I described him. In Isaiah 54 through 7, this is a prophecy of Christ, and we know this from verse 6. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. You can tell a lot about how smart a guy is by listening to him. Your tongue, the things you say, reveals whether you're learned or whether you're ignorant, whether you're wise or whether you're foolish. I have the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season, to know how to time every word perfectly to the situation at hand. Oh, don't you wish? Don't I wish? To him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. Not only do we reveal ourselves as learned persons by the things we say, but also by the things we hear. Show me what a person listens to. Show me how a person hears, and I'll tell you something about the level of his understanding, just as you can tell it by the things he says. Look at what a person lends his ear to, what he listens to. That'll tell you something about him. And so he says, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters. And that's how I say we know this is talking about Jesus. And my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, which of course occurred during his trial and the things leading up to his crucifixion. Jesus is the perfect example of one who was focused on what he needed to know and to do and was not distracted from it. Perfect focus. And this is one of the ways whereby we attain unto wisdom. In order to attain unto wisdom, we need to have a focused mind, which is one of my complaints about the modern media. There is too much distraction. This is why I will read my Bible occasionally on an iPad, but I don't like to for the fact that there's so many other things on that iPad that are beckoning for my attention besides the Bible that I have up there reading it. Did that person respond to that email? And that's what I'm thinking. And it's right there. I can find out right now. So I'll stop at this verse, click up. Something I read will suggest something will flash through my mind about a news item. And there I am. I'm trying to read my Bible. But then all of a sudden I'm gripped with this curiosity about what's in that news item. And all I have to do is just click and it's there. It's so easy to get to it. I don't have to go on and turn on the TV or go pick up a newspaper or make these extra efforts. So there's this constant beckoning away from what I'm doing, requiring even more self-discipline if I'm going to read it on the device. So anyway, we come to Proverbs 40 and look, Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4 and verse 20. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from mine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. Don't you know Jesus did just this? For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence. There's self-control of where your heart goes, your emotions, your affections, your thoughts. For out of it are the issues of life. See, all your decisions are coming out of there. So you want to guard the decision-making center of your life very carefully. Put away from thee froward mouth, uncontrolled mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on. Look at this for focus. Let thine eyes look right on, and thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet. Let all thy ways be established. Think about where you're going. Think about your decisions. Let thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand. Don't be distracted over here. Nor to the left, over here, and remove thy foot from evil. What a beautiful setting forth of the need for focus. The one thing we could say about Jesus is he did not have a problem with ADD. He was not attention deficit disorder. He was focused on what he needed to know and to do and was not distracted from it. The son of Confucius once said to him, and I picked this up from, we were talking last night about Bishop Fulton Sheen. And a brilliant man, had a lot of good stuff. If you could just weed out the Catholicism, the man had a tremendous lot of stuff. And I've got a book of his lectures or something that he wrote anyway. And I thought this was so good. The son of Confucius once said to him, he quoted this, the son of Confucius once said to him, I apply myself with diligence to every kind of study. I neglect nothing that could render me clever and brilliant, but I do not advance. Confucius say, omit some of your pursuits and you will get on better. You're trying to learn too many things. You're trying to glut your mind with too much. Weed it out. Sort it out. Get focused on what's most important, on the main thing. But when we look at this about Christ being filled with wisdom and being the perfect exemplar of temperance and self-control, I come up with this conclusion. 12-year-old boy now. Jesus was a boy that never pitched a brat fit, that never played a mischievous prank on someone like I did when I was a boy. My sister and I were eating ice cream. She was younger than I. Bowl of ice cream. I said, Brenda, let's see who can take the biggest bite. She got a spoonful. A few seconds later, she let out a blood-curdling scream with a brain freeze. I knew that would happen, and she didn't. Jesus never did anything like that. That was mean. So he never played a mischievous prank on someone. He never lied. He never stole candy. He never made fun of anyone. You know, children are cruel. Cruel. He never made fun of anyone. He never indulged a lustful pique. And he never picked a fight. What a kid. Can you imagine mothers raising a boy like that? Let's face it, when your kids are brats, you don't like them. You may love them, but you don't like them. You have days that you wish you could eliminate them from your life. There are those days. Mary never had a day like that. Can you imagine the affection she would have developed for a child like that? Oh, Simeon, it's almost an understatement when he talked about Christ, when what she would experience as Christ's mother when he said, "A sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." What must she felt to watch her perfect boy treated like he was on that cross? What must that have been? What must have been the agony? And see, unlike ourselves, Christ was never haunted by the sins of his youth. There are none of us in here but what look back at things we did in the passions of youth with such shame. Even David, writing in Psalm 25, said in verse 7, "Remember not the sins of my youth." Oh, don't you want God to forget the things you did when you were young? "Remember not the sins of my youth." Or even Job, when he was going through his sufferings, he said in verse 26 in Job 13, 26, and I don't think this is what was happening, but here he was in this crucible of suffering, not understanding what was happening and trying to make sense of it, makes this statement in verse 26, "Thou writest bitter things against me and makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth." Whenever bad things happen to you, do you sometimes wonder, is this payback for the stupid things I did when I was young? Is this payback? We live under the specter of the sins of our youth, and they haunt us, and well ought they. But this is something Jesus never had to live with. I will never forget, don't try to figure out who it was or when it was or where it was, because I pastored several churches, including this one, and I've known people all over the country in all different kinds of situations, but there was a man that did something very stupid. And I sat down with him to counsel about what he had done. And he started out, when he was admitting the foolish mistake he had made, by talking about the stupid things he did in his youth. And this really didn't have anything to do with that. This was something foolish he had done as a man. But his mind went back to the sins of his youth. And somehow he connected his bad judgment with this, with what happened back there, because the specter of that cast a shadow over him. "I was foolish then, I've been foolish again." And we live with that. But this was something that Jesus Christ never, ever had to contend with, because he was sinless. From his youth up, he was the model child. He was perfect in every respect, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now let's get the background of this exchange in the temple. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to take a break, because we're up here for a while, and give your mind a breather and give me a chance to eat my turkey sandwich that I made, because I have a mid-morning snack to keep my blood sugar up so that I don't pass out up here. That's the real reason we'll be taking a break. But the second reason is to give you a mental breather. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover, which they were commanded by Moses' law to do. So this whole transaction, his parents are being dutiful toward God and keeping the law. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem. And by the way, that verse 40 that we just read wasn't just describing Christ at 12 years old. He was that way before he was 12 years old. This is the way he was throughout his youth. And now we have an example of it. He's going to give us a specific example of what was the general characteristic of the child Jesus. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast, because God required 3 times a year all males to appear in Jerusalem before him, at the Passover, at the Feast of the Weeks, and at the Feast of the Ingathering. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Now notice they did not verify at first that Jesus was with them. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, so they just assumed. We all know about what that makes you. They assumed he was in the crowd. I think it's interesting. They didn't verify he was with them. They just assumed he was in the crowd going back to wherever they lived with their friends and family and acquaintance. They supposed him to have been in the company, and they went a whole day's journey. People that have kids, especially people that have lots of kids, it is not uncommon that there has been at least one time that they've left somewhere and forgot a kid. I remember one time years ago, Phil and Linda Yunker, we'd all been up north visiting with a family in our church named the Valites, and they left one of their boys behind. And this was back before we had mobile phones where you could call them and say, hey, you left a kid back here. They're just driving along and finally realized, where's the boy? They had left him. So this does happen. This is human nature. People do it, and I'm seeing some nodding back there. I guess that happened with you one time, maybe. That's what happens when you have a bunch of kids. So you lose track. So they, supposing him to... I tell you another thing that comes with having a bunch of kids, and it happens with me with 11 grandchildren, is getting the name right and having to go through the list and calling one by this name and one by that name, and you just keep going down until you finally get the right name. That's so frustrating. And it happens more as you get older. It's a problem. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, beware of what you assume, there's a good lesson, went a day's journey, a whole day. And then they sought him among the kinsfolk and acquaintance. Maybe it was supper time, and they go looking for the kid. They couldn't find him. So they turned back, and notice, doubtless they ransacked the group and talked to every possible person. Have you seen Jesus? Have you seen Jesus? So then they turn back, and they go back to Jerusalem, and they start seeking him. And this is a big city. This is a major metropolitan area, and they're looking for 3 days. Can you imagine the state of panic they must have been in after 3 days? And they still don't find him, and at last they find him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Now let me give you this, and then we're going to take a break. I want to read to you what Matthew Henry had to say about where they finally found Jesus. Notice that he chose at this age of 12 to sit in the midst of the doctors, and doctors being instructors. That's what a doctor is primarily, is a teacher. We usually think of it now as a medical practitioner, but a doctor is primarily a teacher. I do not have a doctor's degree. Chad Wagner does not have a doctor's degree, but by profession and what we do, we are doctors. He chose to sit in the midst of the doctors rather than in the midst of the players. And like I say, at that time of the year, there are probably a lot of games going on. It is a hopeful and promising presage in youth to be desirous of instruction. Watch the kid that when there's a gathering and there's a lot of kids is sitting and listening to the adults talking instead of out playing with the kids. This is an inquisitive mind. I'm not saying it's wrong to go out and play with the kids. That's not my point. But it's also interesting to watch the kid that would choose when he can to listen to the adult conversation. What that is, when you see that in a kid, that is a hopeful and promising presage in youth, an omen of good things to come. You see, so many kids now, one of the problems we have nowadays in our modern culture, and I've got an interesting book called A Captivity, and it's about the digital invasion. And one of the interesting parts of that is a fellow points out something that's developed in the 1900s, and that is we have a youth culture. He said it used to be back years ago when you had a primarily agrarian society. A kid went to a school, a one-room school, with one teacher, all ages. It wasn't just the 14-year-olds and the 12-year-olds and the 15-year-olds. It was a mix of ages. And a lot of kids didn't go to school that long because they had to go work on the farm. In fact, some didn't get an education at all, which I think is sad. But the thing is that these kids from youth were spending their childhood working on the farm with adults. And if you lived in town, you had a family business. The store was downstairs, you lived upstairs or lived in the back, and all the family worked together so that children were constantly interacting with adults and different age groups rather than just our own. But enter the public school system where you segregate all the kids by ages, and now you have developed a youth culture where peer pressure is crushing. And the teen dollar. And you have a whole host of social problems that arise because now kids identify more with their age group than they do with anybody else. And then this leads to all kind of problems with the parents and with the family and things like that because of this youth culture. So it does not presage well when a kid only wants to be with the others their age and they don't want to be around anybody else. A good promising presage in youth is to be desirous of instruction, to be around adults, to hear what they have to say. And the Bible says he heard them. We read, they found him in the temple with the doctors, both hearing. He wasn't just there telling them what he knew. He was listening. And he was inquiring. He wanted to learn from these guys that knew their stuff. He heard them. Those that would learn must be swift to hear. My little daughter, Caroline, she was a chatterbox. She was kind of like Madeline the Chatterlain. She was a chatterbox. And I remember one time we were out walking, taking a walk together, and she says, "When you talk a lot, you learn a lot." I think she had that backwards. Never forgot that. When you talk a lot, you learn a lot. No. Swift to hear, slow to speak. Those that would learn must be swift to hear. He asked them questions, whether as a teacher, he had authority so to ask, or as a learner, he had a humility so to ask. Notice a good teacher asks questions. He doesn't just give answers. This is getting to the heart of this thing. We're moving there and we'll get to it after the break. But anyway, let me whet your appetite. As a teacher, he had authority to ask. And as a learner, he had the humility to ask. Never be too proud to ask a question. Never be too proud to admit to something you don't know. The guy who thinks he knows everything is in the deepest trouble. The more I learn, the more I realize I don't know. The more I learn about this book, and I've been studying this book since I was a 15-year-old boy. Today, at 65, 50 years later, I feel like I am just barely skimming the surface. There's so much more I don't know. And passages that I have been reading for years will come alive. And it was there all along. How did I not see? It was right there staring me in the face 50 years later, and it's still happening. And so it said he had the humility asked as a learner. He said, whether he was asking as a teacher or as a learner, I know not, or whether as an associate or a joint searcher after truth, which must be found out by mutual amicable disquisitions. In other words, joint searchers of truth ask questions, answers questions, and dialogue together. And his wisdom and understanding, this is where I want to go with this, his wisdom and understanding appeared as much in the questions he asked as in the answers he gave. And I told you that already. You can tell a lot about a man's level of intelligence, not only by what he answers, but by what he asks. As much in the questions he asked as in the answers he gave, so that all who heard him were astonished. They never heard one so young, nor indeed any of their great doctors talk sense at the rate he did. Like David, he had more understanding than all his teachers, yea, than the ancients. Psalm 119, 99 through 100. So why don't we take a little break, and then when we come back, we'll get into this thing of Jesus asking the questions. I was aiming to grow my beard back out like it was when I resigned the church to Chad, and something just wasn't working right. It's one of those things you clip here, and then you need to clip here, and you clip here, and you need to clip here, so I cut it shorter, and then I thought, oh, well, I'll make Jean happy. Yeah. Maybe the Lord did that. She said my long beard scared her. I got to figure out why that was.
It just didn't look right.
Okay. Yeah, isn't she though? But other people, I have one member of my church, I cut it shorter and she didn't like it because she felt the longer gave me an air of authority and made me look more sophisticated. So, I mean, you know, isn't that funny how opinions differ? There's a saying about that, but I'll spare you. Okay, we'll continue. Heavenly Father, we ask Thee now to come and be in our midst to give Thy servant ready utterance to bring forward to these people the things that I have to say to them, and may we be blessed, and may our admiration for our Lord Jesus Christ and His character ever increase, and His example be before us to follow, in the name of Him who was the perfect child, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, so we come to verse 46 of chapter 2. It came to pass that after 3 days they found Him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard Him were astonished at His understanding and His answers. So Jesus Christ, and again, we go on down and we find that the first thing we have any record of Him saying, we know He said other things because we were just told that He was answering and asking in the temple. We aren't told what He asked. We're not told what He answered, but we're told that He did. So there are other things He said that we don't have recorded, but what we have recorded are these two questions that He posited to Mary and to Joseph. First thing we have recorded is a question. But what we notice here is Jesus is in the midst of the temple and He's learning. He is not only learning, but teaching. Because they are impressed with the understanding and answers that He is giving. So not only is He asking with the idea of learning, but He's also asking with the idea of communicating information. He is asking questions and they are impressed with what He understands. So what Jesus Christ was actually utilizing here is something that we find a lot in the Bible. In fact, I was talking with your pastor and he already knows where I'm going and he knows the verses that are going to take us there. He was utilizing what has become called, or what is now called, and has been for a long time, the Socratic method. Are some of you aware of what the Socratic method is? The Socratic method, and I'm going to get this from Wikipedia, is also known as the method of Elenchus, or the Elenctic method. It's called, or Socratic debate. And it's named after the classical Greek philosopher Socrates. This Socratic method is a form of cooperative, argumentative dialogue between individuals based on asking and answering questions to stimulate critical thinking and to draw out ideas and underlying presumptions. It is a dialectical method, often involving a discussion in which the defense of the point of one point of view is questioned. One participant may lead another to contradict themselves in some way, thus weakening the defender's point. What Socrates would do when he'd get a new student is he'd start asking him questions. That, instead of giving him answers or saying, well, it's this way, this way, this way, this way, he would start asking the student questions to see what the student knew. Well, Socrates, of course, had a great reputation as an intellect in his day. So the student would be flattered that Socrates would ask him. So he'd keep asking him questions, and what he would do is he'd carefully calculate his questions so the more the student answered, the more his ignorance became manifest in his answers until the student would reach the point that he'd have to say, I don't know. And Socrates would realize, now he's ready to get smart. Now I can teach this man something. Because he doesn't think he knows it all. And he would ask these questions specifically to bring him to that point of recognizing his ignorance. I have said, and I'll say it, God give me grace, to my dying day, that if I can remember what it was, until my dying day, I just drew a blank spot. But anyway, the characteristic, oh, here it is. You will never And I'm talking to sinners, okay, who by nature are born foolish. You will never become wise until you first of all recognize what a fool you've been. Now, Jesus didn't ever had to come at it that way, but we do. A wise man is not a man that knows everything. He is a man that is open to learning. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, Paul describes a wise man just that way. In Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 9, give instruction to a wise man and he will be yet wiser. But teach a just man and he will increase in learning. But you cannot teach a man that thinks he already knows it. He doesn't see anything to be increased. So the Socratic method is designed to reveal a person's ignorance. But not only that, the Socratic method is also a way of stating a fact and imparting a piece of information, but doing it in such a way that it stimulates you to get it. If I ask you a question, and my purpose is to teach you something, and so I ask this question, and your mind picks up on that and comes up with the answer, then I've taught you the answer, not by just out and out declaring it to you, but presenting the information in such a way that you come up with it and you find out. And that's also a part of the Socratic method and something that we find happening a lot in the Scripture. Jim Rumer sent me an email about questions and leaders utilizing questions. And Chad mentioned something about this just a moment ago, and he's exactly right. I told him, you already know where I'm going. You've already got my punchline before I even get there. But before I do this, there's a little quote here I used to stick on the bottom of my emails. I change them from time to time. In fact, there's a book I have. I heard a pastor named Larry Lilly that said that this was a book that no public speaker should be without, and it's called Great Quotations That Made the Western World Great, or Quotations That Made the Western World Great, or some facsimile thereof. And it just goes all the way back to ancient times, all the way back to like Alexander the Great, and you walk through history and he gives you these great quotes. And it's a tremendous, tremendous work, tremendous resource. But there's a fellow, and I don't even know who this guy is, but his name was Samuel Johnson. Some of you may know who he was. I don't know what he was famous for. But anyway, he had something really good to say. He said, knowledge is of two kinds. We know a subject ourselves, or we know where we can find information about it. We either know the subject ourselves, or we know where we can find information about it. That is such a comfort to me personally. I don't have to know every subject. If I know where to direct people to get information on it, then that itself shows me to be a learned man. I can make arguments to refute evolution. I can give you sufficient on that. But to go into a lot of the scientific stuff like the errors with the carbon dating as an example, or how to date the age of the earth and all of that kind of stuff, that doesn't float my boat. I can give you sufficient to refute it, but I'm not going to give you exhaustive or proficient, but I can direct you to the sources that can. So I don't really need to worry my head about accumulating all that information. I need to be able to know enough to direct you to the resources that can answer the questions. So I thought that was really good. But on to the email. This is increase the question to statement ratio. When communicating and giving feedback, leaders should use questions, more questions with their statements, for a number of reasons. When leaders ask questions and solicit solutions, they gain commitment to the execution of that solution, since the direct report feels empowered. In other words, when you ask a person a question and that person gives you an answer, then that person feels empowered. They're now part of the process of solving the problem. You're not just giving them all the information to solve the problem. By asking questions, you're bringing them into the solution of the problem, which helps them to feel empowered. What is it? Somebody says that questions are the sincerest form of flattery. For somebody to ask you implies that they give you credit for knowing something. And it makes you feel part of the process. Secondly, They expand. The questions expand the direct reports. I guess this is the person on the staff that reports directly to you. They expand the direct reports' critical thinking ability when they ask questions. Probe for answers, outcomes, and long-term ramifications. The direct report has more of a sense of ownership if they have to give answers to the leader's questions rather than just being told to do it. At times, being told to do it is most appropriate, but at other times, having a direct report, think it through, works better for the long term in those appropriate situations. I think that is so good. And it's interesting how God, because God has structured the human brain in such a way that we learn through inquiring. We learn through asking questions. That's how we accumulate information. And so the book of God is designed to accommodate that facility in us. And you see this a lot in the Bible, this question and answer thing. And once I saw this, that Jesus was imparting information in the temple by means of asking questions, and when I realized that the first thing he ever said was a question, it got me to thinking about how much this is in the Bible. So my challenge to all of you is now, from this day forward, in your Bible reading, notice how many times the information is being imparted by means of a question. Start paying attention to those question marks in your Bible. Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam has committed the sin. God meets him in the cool of the day. Adam, where art thou? What hast thou done? Hast thou eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee? Thou shalt not eat of it. Now, God did not ask Adam that question because he did not know the answer. God asked Adam that question to bring Adam to the self-realization of what he had done, so that Adam could see it and embrace it for himself. That's what the Socratic method was designed to do. So the truth of the matter is, the Socratic method is really God's method that Socrates stumbled upon and got the credit for. But God had been utilizing that method long before Socrates was ever around to even think of it. When Job was taking issue with God, he thought God had made a mistake in letting him suffer like he did. Remember, I said earlier, Job, you read him, as you're reading through the book, you're seeing this struggle that Job is having, trying to make sense out of why God has let this happen to him. And it even got down to the point that Job wanted to have his day in court to argue his case as to why he thought God was being unfair. And God let him have his day in court. But what he did is he stepped up to be, as it were, the prosecuting attorney, and he started to grill Job. And if you'll notice, beginning at Job 40, God brings Job to a realization of the fact that God knew far more about it than Job gave him credit for, and that Job had been speaking out of turn and darkening counsel with words, uttering words he should not speak, till he finally came to the realization that I repent in dust, cloth, and in ashes. He repented of the fact that he had questioned God's wisdom in allowing what he'd allowed in his life. I'm just kind of hitting at it, and I'm not really getting to it. But he finally, at the end, came to the conclusion in chapter 42 and verse 1. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel with knowledge? Here's what I want. Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. What brought Job to this realization that there was so much he did not know, that he was sticking his nose in where he shouldn't? What brought him to that realization? Questions, one question after another, after another, after another. God starts it out in chapter 41, question after question, to bring Job to the realization of his ignorance, to humble him, to bring him to that point where he said he humbled himself and repented in sackcloth and ashes. And it was questions that did that. He utilized the Socratic method. Just take, for example, I've given you the example with Adam. I've given you the example with Job. Let me give you a couple of other examples. And the Bible is replete with this. Go over to Isaiah chapter 40. And notice these are questions. But these are questions that the answers to them are so obvious that they in actuality become statements. of the truth. Sometimes you state the truth by asking a question, the answer to which is so obvious that the hearer knows immediately what point is being conveyed. In Isaiah 40:12, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Question mark. There's an obvious answer. The obvious answer is only one being can do that. It's God. Who, with whom took he counsel? Who instructed him? Who taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Obviously, nobody. God predates every creature, so no creature teaches God anything that God doesn't already know. This is one of the most powerful proofs for the omniscience of God, that God knows everything, has always known everything, and there's nothing that has ever happened that taught God anything that he didn't already know, because he knows all possibilities of all things that could happen in every single situation, conceivable situation. So there's nothing that God learns. And this is a powerful text to prove that, but it's presenting that proof in a question. A question the answer to which is so obvious. But it does stimulate our critical thinking skills to come to that answer. Another excellent example would be to go to Romans chapter 9, which an old primitive Baptist preacher named Norman Cooper used to say was the great sifter of the Bible. He said you can take most any heresy and it won't survive Romans 9. It's the sifter of the Bible. There's so many different points of doctrine that are hinted at or stated or mentioned in the book of Romans chapter 9. But just look at the Socratic method to communicate a truth. We come over to verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? There's a Socratic dialogue going on. The question of God's sovereignty in showing mercy is being questioned. But notice that question is answered with a question. And the answer to the question that he's positing is so obvious, it answers the objection. He answers the objection posited in the form of a question with the question the answer to which is so obvious it overthrows the objection implied in the objector's question, if you followed that. And so he answers and says, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? I mean, boy, that puts somebody in their place, doesn't it? Instead of saying, you, O man, don't have a right to reply against God, that's a declarative statement, he asks a question that in essence says the same thing that puts the guy on the spot. You see, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Question. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Question. But the obvious answer is, of course a potter has power over the clay. Conclusion being, God has power over all men to make choices of what he will do with them as he will. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath before prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? I mean, that whole statement in verses 22 through 24 is a question. And yet we dip into that question and take out points to prove doctrine. Now, don't we? But it's posited in the form of a question. That's the Socratic method. So you use questions to stimulate critical thinking so that the conclusion is obvious to the hearer. And we find the Lord Jesus Christ as a 12-year-old boy utilizing that method of this great philosopher when he is discussing doctrinal issues in the temple. So then we come down to Mary and Joseph. He's been in the temple engaging in the Socratic dialogue. And so then they pop up. They've been looking for him for 3 days. And they find him in the temple. And when they saw him, verse 48, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? As this 12-year-old kid, why did you do this? Why did you disappear? You didn't even tell us where you were. Well, bear in mind, they didn't try to find out. I mean, they went a whole day assuming that he was in the crowd, okay? But they're going to put this on him. Why did you do this? Behold thy father. And Joseph, while he was not his biological father, he was his foster father. He was his caretaker. That was his role. Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Can't you imagine every day they look here, they look there, they go to the aunt's house, they go to her brother's house or what, I don't know what relatives they might have had living in Jerusalem or whatever, friends or whoever they stayed with or whatever hotel they stayed in and checked the records and looked in the room or whatever. I don't know. But they, I'm sure, searched every place they could think of and they couldn't find him. So you can only imagine the anxiety intensifying so that they're sorrowing. And Jesus answers her question with a question. He said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? It's interesting that that word how, you look at it, it translates the Greek word tis, and you look and it's the same word that was translated why in verse 48. It's just a, you know, why were you looking for me? And why were you looking for me in the way that you were? It's an it's an interrogative word. How, why, what, which? How is it that, again, he's the first, the thing that's so fascinating is the very first recorded word we find from the mouth of the Son of God is an interrogative word. The very nature of the word is inquisitive. We have question words in English. Which, what, how, why? It's very important when you're learning a foreign language. You want to learn the question words. By the way, but this is really a fat rabbit, but this is my thing. I instead of studying all the hows and whys of carbon dating, I'm over here. I love learning languages. And I saw this fascinating video about learning a language. And they said, if you're ever learning a new language, what you want to do, if your kids ever study one in school, is have a tool chest. And your tool chest are the words you need to know to ask questions, to find out things you don't know. And you want to first of all learn your question words. Learn how to say how and what and why. And you want to just simply learn the question, what does this, you point to an object. ¿Cómo se dice en español? ¿Was ist das in der deutschen Sprache? ¿Wie sagt man das in Deutsch? Or qu'est-ce que c'est en français? Or so, you know, these question words. And you learn to, and what I've just done is said, what do you call that in your language? Or what is that? And you learn those question words and you use your finger and you point around. And so you can, just with having this tool chest of basic expressions like, where is that? What is that? Where do you go? How do you do? Good morning. Just the very basic things. You have a tool chest. And so now you have the wherewith that you can go around where the language is spoken and expand your vocabulary so that everybody around you becomes your dictionary. That was so fascinating to me on how to learn a language is just by simply having the tool chest of basic words and expressions that you can utilize to expand your vocabulary. So that said, just showing you how critical question words are in increasing learning. And so the very first thing out of the mouth of the Son of God is a question word, a how word. How? That's a question word. How did you do that? How did you do that? How did you come up with that? Why did you do that? How did you do that? And see, because he's not only asking them why they're doing it, but he's also questioning the method. How is it that you sought me? What's all this? Why are you so upset? How is it that you sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Which is a question designed to say to them, you should have known better. You should have known better. If you really had it all put together, you would know that this was not some mischievous prank over here. If you'd put two and two together, you'd probably have looked here in the temple first. If you really understood who I am. That I'm about my Father's business. My Father is God. And you ought to know that. You were let know that from the beginning. Mama, remember, God caused you to have me. God's my Father. Remember, you're the virgin. Or were, when you had me, because you hadn't known Joseph yet. I mean, just from a human standpoint. They were dutiful. Joseph and Mary were dutiful parents under Moses' law. I mean, why were they in Jerusalem to start with? They were keeping the law. It is safe to assume that they had catechized Jesus in the Jewish religion exactly as they were instructed to do in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Just go there, if you will, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I just want to read this instruction that Joseph and Mary, if they'd been doing what Moses' law said to do, and we have every indication they did that, they were those kind of parents, would have been doing this. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son's sons, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord thy God hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. How is it that ye sought me sorrowing? How is it that you sought me? Wist ye not? You taught me, Deuteronomy chapter 6. You taught me that the most important business of life is the law of God. You taught me to love my God with all my heart. Now, with what you taught me, what do you think I might have been doing when you were looking for me? Considering what you taught me and where the emphasis of my life should be, and being the kind of child he was, he would have followed that instruction. He would have been doing that. To say nothing of the fact that they had been told from his conception the nature of the child they would have. I mean, how is it that ye sought me sorrowing? I mean, Joseph, you're over here seeking me. Didn't the angel appear to you, Joseph? Didn't he say to you in Matthew 1, 20 through 23? But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. I'm the Son of God. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. All right, there you go, Joseph. I was conceived by the Holy Spirit. God is my Father. Then you come over to Luke 1, where the angel appeared to Mary. Luke 1:31. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And when he speaks of God as his Father, he's taking them right back to what they were told originally regarding his conception, that God was his Father. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. I've obviously got a special mission. I've got a special purpose. Then Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So, God's my Father. And then Luke 2:11. And this was something that the shepherds were told, that they went and communicated to others. In Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Look, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not? Don't you know? Don't you remember? I'm the Son of God. God is my Father. I'm the Messiah. I am the King of Israel, the one that the prophets prophesied should come into this world. I have a special mission in this world. That should have given you a clue. This was no mischievous prank. I wasn't off in some alley somewhere shooting marbles with the guys. If you'd put it all together, where do you think I would have been? What business do you think I would have been about? Wist ye not
that I must be about my Father's business. And where does God's business people center? Here, in His law, that was to be central to the Jewish life, to the point that they were to talk about it when they walked by the way, when they were in their house, they were to eat, breathe, and drink it. Wished he not? But you see, the problem was with Joseph and Mary is they let their emotions take over and they were not connecting the dots. And the anxiety of not knowing where Jesus was right now caused them to just block out everything that they had been told about him from the beginning. That's what emotions do, people. They interfere with logical, linear thought. We get caught up in the emotion and we don't put things together. I mean, have you ever been mad at your spouse? Duh. And you focus on this one thing that they've done that's really got you teed off. And it's like you forget every other good thing they ever did because you're just focused on that one thing. I mean, women are notorious for this. They love the word always and never. Two words they love, always and never. You always do thus and so. You never do thus and so. I mean, I know one thing happens and in their mind somehow it's now always. And they hit you with that. You mean to tell me I'm that bad? I am that bad always? What I love is to come back and say, all right, let's list off the instances in which I always do. Well, then I get this answer. Now, my wife doesn't do this like she did. I finally got this over to her. Well, it seems like. And now, she does not like me to remind her of those always never statements.
You never go shopping with
me. Yeah. You never, you always, but you know what that is? That's because that's the emotion of the moment. That moment now becomes everything. And this is why we always have to, remember, wisdom is temperance, to keep a rule over our spirit. The man that has no control over his emotions is like a city without walls. You're open to every kind of an attack, every kind of misunderstanding, and every kind of a problem. You know, it is amazing. One of the greatest generals in American history was George Patton. The man was a brilliant military strategist, but he couldn't control his mouth. He didn't have control over his own spirit. The man that could conquer nations was a man that did not conquer himself. The Bible says he that has ruled over his spirit is better than he that takes a city. And this is one concern, a major concern I have about Donald Trump. Does he know how to control his mouth or just speak in the passion of the moment? That is a concern. Because that is a weakness in a leader. But then again, Hillary isn't exactly the epitome of self-control and brilliance. And man, anyway, we shan't go there because that's we'll leave that in the hands of God. But the point is this, is that what Jesus' question to them is doing is to call them back to things they knew, to connect the dots. You should have figured out. And plus, he's the Messiah. He is going to rule over the kingdom over the house of Jacob forever. Do you honestly think that he got kidnapped by some hoodlums and killed in a back alley? I mean, he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. The likelihood of that happening is very, very slim. But they didn't connect the dots. And the questions are designed to bring them outside the box of their emotions back to the facts. We find the Lord Jesus doing the same thing with his disciples, asking them questions of things that they should have understood. For example, come to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8. And by the way, I don't eat lunch until 1 o'clock and it's just 1 minute till 12, so hang in there. Matthew 8:26. Here's Jesus, they're out to the sea in the storm, and they're all afraid they're going to perish. He saith unto them, why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith? I mean, I'm the Christ, I'm the Son of God, you've already seen my power. You believe I'm the Messiah, you think I'm going to drown on a boat? Come on. You think I'm going to drown on a boat? Or look at Matthew 16, Matthew 16, 8 through 12. which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith. Remember, he told them to beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees? And they thought he was talking about not taking bread. He said, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves? Because ye brought no bread. Notice the questions. The questions designed to bring them out of the, to bring them to an understanding. Do ye not yet understand? Neither remember the five, watch the Socratic method. Neither remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up. Neither the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up. See, he's asking questions. How is it that, how is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Just a bunch of questions. But then they understood how that he spake, bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. You see, those questions stimulated their critical thinking to go back and connect the dots of what they'd already seen. If bread is a problem, he can produce it. So that's obviously not what he's talking about when he says, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. Then once he asked those questions to stimulate their critical thinking, they got the answer. That's the Socratic method. I think this is so fascinating. Come over to John 14, 9. And once you see this, you find it splattered all over the Bible. So what I'm saying in your Bible study, start paying attention to the questions. And you will plug into something Jesus Christ, a 12-year-old boy, taught you. Isn't that something? Man, the things we can learn from kids. Oh boy, they are an education, especially wise ones. When they ask you those searching, penetrating questions that you're shocked that your child would even know to ask.
Pastor, I have a question.
Yes.
How do you take Paul's statement to ministers to not minister questions and square that with all the examples of Jesus' ministry?
Very good question, and can answer that. It goes to something I said a little while ago. There's information and there's information. There's questions and there's questions. There are questions that are designed to stimulate critical thinking, designed to instruct, and designed to learn. Then there are questions that are designed for nothing more than to argue, just to, an ego trip, or to inject doubt of truth. There's two different kinds. It depends on the kind of question. And those kind of questions are ministering doubts. That's what they're designed to do. They're disputing truth. And it's just like Chad. Chad really answered that one in the beginning here when he said when he puts out his YouTube, he says, I look at the questions and I can tell the ones that all they want to do is argue and the ones where they want to learn. And there's two different kinds. And when people, all they want to do is argue in order to win points for an ego trip, leave that alone. Don't even bother. You're wasting your time.
So when ministers are up there asking those type of questions, that's what Paul's forbidding, just like when the serpent said to Eve, yea,
exactly. That's the kind of question you want to avoid. There's questions and there are questions. And so that would be the answer to that. But in Luke, John 14, 9, Philip says, show us the Father, it sufficeth us. And Jesus, notice, he answers him with a question. Have I been so long time with you, Philip? And yes, thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And then he answers, the words I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father which dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. But the point is he puts these questions to Philip. The answers are so obvious. To stimulate his critical thinking. Think about it, Philip. If you'd thought about it, you wouldn't have asked such a question as that. You would have known. And then Luke 24, I'll give one other example, 25 and 26. Luke 24, 25 and 26. The two disciples walking along the Emmaus Road, lamenting Christ's death. Then said he unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Again, think about what you've read in the law, stimulating critical thought. Before I go any further on
that. I'm pretty well done with that point. I just want to point something out that isn't directly related to this, but I think it's interesting. This was pointed out by Pastor Keith Hoover at the pastor's conference that your pastor and I were at earlier this year. It's over in Matthew 17. I just think this is interesting. And in a way, it does tie in with my subject of how you can get so focused on one negative thing and your emotions get so overwrought that you overlook the positive and you don't think logically or react logically to a situation. And Christ's questioning was often designed to, again, pull people out of the box of their emotions and ignite their logical, critical thinking skills to recognize the truth and resolve the emotional dilemma, which was exactly what he was doing with Mary and Joseph. But I thought this is almost comical. Here in Matthew 17 and verse 22, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry." You just got told, guys, there's going to be a resurrection. Yeah, they're going to kill me. And 3 days later, I'm going to come back to life again. And you're exceeding sorry? You see, they got stuck on that point of his being betrayed and crucified, and their mind didn't go beyond that. And it skipped right over the best news that could ever be told. And that is that the dead come to life again. And I will exemplify that to you. And they were exceeding sorry. Be like telling you know, Jesus is coming back, going to raise the dead. Oh, boy, that's too bad. I'm really sorry to hear that, you know. That's sad. I mean, you know, especially when you look at what the Bible talks about things will be like toward the end time, and it doesn't look a very pretty picture. Oh, God, I hope I don't go through that. Well, wait a minute. The resurrection is right on the heels of that. You know, don't overlook that fact. We're getting down to the end. Resurrection day's coming. You know, bring it on. Get out of this hellhole we're living in down here. I'm looking forward to it. But another thing that Christ's questions drew their attention to, going back at verse 49, I think it's interesting that the first thing that the Son of God says, put in the form of two questions, draws our attention to the central fact of who he is. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? It brings us to that tremendous fact of the virgin birth, fulfilling the prophecy made in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thy seed, speaking of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. Telling that Eve, that her seed would conquer the devil. Telling us that Jesus Christ would be the woman's seed. That God would reach into Mary and take the stuff of her human body, the dust of which her human body was made. And just as every male seed, going all the way back to the first one, Adam, the seed in Adam's loins was created out of the dust of the earth. You realize that? The first male seed that would begat the first child was created out of the dust of this earth. That's what we are. We are dust. We are earth. Dust thou art. We are earth. We are of the earth, earthy. And God reached into the earth, into the body of Mary, and took a little piece of that dirt and made a male seed out of it, joined it to her egg. And so here he was, the seed of the woman, made of a woman. Isn't that neat? Virgin birth. And the very first thing out of Christ's mouth brings us to the fact that lies at the heart of the gospel, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, which is why we call him the Son of God, because God caused her to conceive. And conceive means to receive seed. And he caused her body to receive seed by creating out of her body a seed to be joined to her ovum to cause the production of the Christ child, the generation of the Christ child, thus the only begotten Son of God, because that's the only time that ever happened or ever will happen in history. And thus fulfilling the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. This little 12-year-old boy stands there and reminds them, I am the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. My God, what a profound statement. And you know what? Jesus' virgin birth is critical because the Bible teaches that sin is transmitted by the man. By one man sin entered into the world. We're begotten in the image of Adam. The sin nature is communicated through the man. And so God bypasses the man to bring about the conception of Jesus Christ. And that's why you have a sinless being, because he wasn't generated as are we. And that in itself is a huge subject, because the sinlessness of Christ is essential for him to be our Redeemer. Because how could he pay our sin debt if he had one of his own to pay? He who knew no sin was made sin for us. So in this single question, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? The whole gospel of Jesus Christ is laid right there. I'm the promised Son of God. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. God says to David, I will raise up of thy seed, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son. The whole gospel is right here in this little question. A 12-year-old boy. And it blows my mind how so much can be said in so little. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And one thing we know about the Messiah, we were told this in Psalm 89:20. I have found David my servant. That's the Messiah. But look at that. I have found David my what? My what? What do you say? I found David my what? Huh? My servant. What is a servant? One that's about the master's business. You were told, Joseph and Mary, from the beginning I'm God's Christ, and it is spoken in the prophecy. I'm his servant. I've got to fulfill his business. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? I'm not only the Father's son, I'm the Father's servant. And thus we read of the Messiah in Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant, mine elect, whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have a specific mission. Look at the wording. Stay with me. We're getting to the conclusion here. Stay with me. Look at the way that's worded. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? You know why he was in that temple? Why he was in there having that discussion with those doctors? Because God, his Father, commissioned him to go there and do that. That was a specific task that his Father had given him to fulfill. And that was absolutely essential. Everything that Christ did and everything he said in his life, he did it in obedience to his Father, including being in that temple. And it was necessary. Look at John 4:34. John 4:34. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Look at John 5:30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my just judgment is just. You know why he was saying the things he was saying in that temple? Because that's what God told him to say. As he heard, he judged. It was his Father's work he was in there fulfilling. He said, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? In fact, if Christ had not gone in that temple at 12 years old to do what God sent him there to do, he would not have qualified to be our Savior. Do you realize that? He wouldn't have. What qualified him to be our Redeemer was the fact that he perfectly obeyed his Father in everything he was commissioned to do. Listen to this. Look at John 15. Look at John 15. And verse 22 through 24. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. Everything that Jesus said to the Jews all the way back to a 12-year boy in the temple was to rip away from them any excuse for rejecting him as the Messiah. But now they have no cloak for their sin. A little 12-year boy was taking the cloak off those doctors, that they'd be without excuse in the day of judgment for rejecting him as the Messiah. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. Now turn to John 12 to something interesting. If Christ had failed to do or say one thing that God had commanded of him, he would have sinned. He would have not qualified to be the sacrifice without spot or blemish, and the Jews would have been without sin in rejecting him. Do you see what I'm saying here? As they say in our modern jargon, which I detest with a passion, you know what I'm saying? In John 12, 49 through 30, Jesus says, I have not spoken of myself. He wasn't just there talking on his own behalf in that temple. He was on the Father's business. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Everything that Jesus Christ said, everything that he did, was in perfect obedience to his Father. His Father told him to say what he said to those doctors, to ask what questions he asked. That was his Father's business. And every bit of that qualifies him to be the Lamb without spot and without blemish, being obedient to his Father in everything right up to the death of the cross that secured our eternal redemption and eternal life. So that everything is keeping the commandment of everlasting life. Everything he did was taking him to God's commandment to Christ is life everlasting. So that everything Christ did in obedience to God centered in his death and resurrection for everlasting life. Everything he did qualified him to be the appropriate and sufficient and necessary sacrifice for us to attain eternal life. So that if he had not been in that temple at 12 years old, having that dialogue with those doctors, he wouldn't have done his Father's business. And if he had not done his Father's business, he would have been a disobedient son. He would have not served God. He would have not qualified to be the blameless sacrifice to save my soul and give me eternal life. So that I could say in a very real sense of the word, my eternal destiny hangs, was suspended on Christ as a 12-year-old boy being in that temple. That had he not been there on his Father's business, he would not have qualified to go to Calvary and be the sufficient sacrifice. And the Jews would have been justified and without sin in rejecting him for being a hoax. Wow, thank God for those two questions. I mean, those two questions in the red print tell us so much about who our Lord is. He's on his Father's business from 12 years old forward with a mission to go to the cross. Everything was pointed at the cross. That was the ultimate act of obedience that everything up to them qualified him to render to God for our eternal life. That is amazing to me. That is amazing. His redemptive work hinged on his being about his Father's business. Now let me close with a couple of points and then I'll be done. This is something else that a couple of other things I wanted to read to you. I wrote a blog here about this incident. I was impressed by something a pastor said that he said, keeping the main thing is the main thing. Keeping the main thing is the main thing. And I wrote this. When Joseph and Mary found Jesus, he was in the temple dealing with the matters of the law, which would have been the topic of discussion in the temple. That's what they talked about there. He was busying himself in matters of doctrine. This he called my Father's business. It is obvious that he attached a greater priority to this than to the sorrow of Joseph and Mary. They should have understood that he had to be about his Father's business. Jesus was not lost, as they supposed. He was right where he belonged. Why didn't you connect the dots and understand that? Emotion, blinding them. Now, the thing that leaps out at me in this passage, and this was me writing, is that our Lord attached more importance to his Father's business than to the concerns and feelings of Joseph and Mary for him. For him, the Father's business was the main thing. He would not allow the concerns and emotions of his earthly family to get in the way of the main thing. Couple this together with the fact that his Father's business was dealing with the law of God and the house of God. Our Lord put the doctrine of the Word of God ahead of pacifying the feelings of family members. Wow. 12-year-old boy. There are many today that think the main thing is being concerned about people's feelings. For our Lord, the main thing, the Father's business, is the doctrine of God. If we would follow the example of our Lord, we would never let pacifying the feelings of people come ahead of the Father's business. There's certainly a lesson in this for pastors who spend more time stroking people's feelings than engaging in dialogue and study of the doctrine of God. So the challenge for today is to identify the main thing, the Father's business for you, and let the main thing be keeping the main thing the main thing. Believe me, it's a challenge. In conclusion of our lesson, Mary, it is said after Jesus said this to them, questioned them, said that she kept all these sayings in her heart. So in the conclusion, Jesus goes down with them home and is subject to them as a dutiful son. And she keeps these sayings in her heart. And I want to read what Matthew Henry said. However, we may neglect men's sayings because they are obscure. There's a Latin saying that says, if it be not intelligible, it is not valuable. However, we may neglect men's sayings because they are obscure, yet we must not think so of God's sayings. That which at first is dark, so that we know not what to make of it, may afterwards become plain and easy. We should therefore lay it up for hereafter. We may find use for that another time, which we see not how to make useful to us now. A scholar keeps those grammar rules in memory, which at present he understands not the use of, because he is told that they will hereafter be of use to him. So must we do by Christ's sayings. My advice to, if I were, you know, training up a young preacher, my advice for him would be to do what I do. There are things in the Bible I don't understand. I'll be the first one to admit. My young daughter, Brittany, one time was doing her Bible reading in the book of Zechariah, and she said, Dad, I said, honey, I know what she was reading. I said, listen, I don't know either. I don't know either. So what you do, and you find those things in the Bible you don't understand, and there's plenty of them, look at it, read it, familiarize yourself with it, and put it on the shelf. Don't worry about it. Just put it on the shelf. Just remember it. And from time to time, pull it down, blow off the dust, ponder, think about it. Still don't know, put it back on the shelf. Because one of these days, you're going to need that's on the shelf. Something will happen, and it'll click. Pull it down. Yeah, now I know. That's Mary. She still didn't have it all figured out yet. But she remembered what he said. And I like to think that after he died on the cross and rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, and she's sitting in a church service and she's taking a communion service and she's remembering the broken body and shed blood of her son for the salvation of her soul, she thinks back, yes, he had to be about the Father's business. I get it now. How stupid I was back then to worry like I did. Amen. What did I do?